So referring to Judas, when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And if you turn on just a few pages to John 18, that's page 1086. We'll pick things up a little later in the evening. Verse 15 of chapter 18. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I'm not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I'm not." When the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow. Thank you, Johnny.
Please have your Bible, keep it open at page 1082, and John 13 and verse 38. But before we look at that, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that the Bibles we have in front of us are your living word. We thank you that you speak to us through your word. Please help us to listen to all that you have to say to us this evening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want us to focus on the first part of verse 38 of John 13, where Jesus says to Peter, "Will you really lay down your life for me?" It's a question to Peter, recorded for us, to teach us a principle that helps us understand what it really means to be a disciple of our Lord Jesus. I'd like to call it the seesaw principle. So think with me about a seesaw. I haven't been on a seesaw for many years now, but I do recall many hours spent on seesaws as a child. Some were unhappy and others were happy. The unhappy ones were when my big brother was at the other end of the seesaw. He was bigger than me, so I spent most of my time up in the air or being violently bumped. Anyone had that done to you? Now, the happy hours was when my wee sister was on the other end of the the seesaw, and I could do to her exactly what my big brother did to me. Now, if you think about a seesaw, seesaws work best when the person at the other end is of a similar size and weight. But what I want you to do is think about the principle on which a seesaw operates. It's very simple. The principle of a seesaw is this. Only one side can be up at one time. Only one side can be down at one time. Both sides cannot be up or down at the same time. And that is why the seesaw provides a picture of the significant ongoing battle faced by every true disciple of our Lord Jesus. Living as a disciple of Jesus involves a seesaw battle of trust. Will we trust in ourselves, or will we trust in our Lord Jesus? The truth is, you see, that we cannot trust in ourselves and in Jesus at the same time. To truly trust in Jesus means we must abandon all trust in ourselves. If we want to trust in ourselves, then we actually are abandoning trust in Jesus. And a massive part of growing as a disciple of Jesus is growing in our understanding of this principle. Growing in our knowledge of the total trustworthiness of Jesus Christ and the total untrustworthiness of ourselves. Now, let me tell you, it's a gradual process. It's an ongoing process for every disciple. It can be a painful process. And it's a process in which our Lord Jesus deals with us with great patience, just as he did with Simon Peter. More is written about Simon Peter than any of the other disciples in the Gospels. And as we read about Simon Peter, we are given what you might call a warts and all picture. Yes, Peter was passionate and eager. He was clearly devoted to Jesus. Eventually, he was greatly used by Jesus. But if you know about Peter in the Gospels, he repeatedly put his foot in his mouth. He repeatedly said things that revealed this seesaw battle going on in his heart, as he learned what it means to truly live by faith in Jesus. And nowhere is more true than in the conversation between Jesus and Peter that we just read. Yes, it was the night before Jesus died on the cross. Jesus had just eaten a final meal with the disciples, and Judas had gone out into the night to betray Jesus to the Jewish authorities. The departure of Judas into the night was like the sounding of an alarm clock or a school period bell. It was confirmation that the time had come for Jesus to be glorified. That is, the time when all that God is in his perfect goodness was going to be put on display through the death of Jesus on the cross. So look at verse 31. Jesus told his disciples, verse 33, that his time with them was short and that where he was going, they could not come at that time. He then left a standing order for all disciples of every generation, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. This, he said, would be a distinguishing mark of all his disciples. And it's at that point that Peter speaks up. Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you can't follow now, but you will follow later. Peter says to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. And how does Jesus answer? He says, Peter, will you really lay down your life for me? It was a searching question. It must have caused Peter to think. It was an unflattering question. The implication was, Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. Have you really thought through what you are promising? And it's a recorded question. Recorded because it teaches some vital truths about being disciples of Jesus facing the seesaw battle of trust. Three truths from these verses. Number one, we don't save Jesus. Jesus must save us. This is the foundation upon which all true discipleship is based. We need Jesus, but Jesus doesn't need us. We need Jesus to serve us before we can ever start to serve him. Look again at Peter's declaration. I will lay down my life for you. I'm willing to die for you, Jesus. Now, Peter had picked up enough to understand that Jesus expected his life to end soon. And his reaction, I can get it. His reaction was to save Jesus, to protect Jesus. It's what he then tried to do in chapter 18. The soldiers came to arrest Jesus. What did Peter do? He drew his sword and he struck the high priest's servant's ear, cutting it off. And Jesus told him to put his sword away. Peter meant what he said. He wanted to be loyal to Jesus, but he needed to learn what we must all learn. We don't save Jesus. Jesus must save us. Do those words, lay down my life for you, do they ring any bells? It's the same phrase used in John chapter 10 when Jesus spoke of himself being the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the safety of his sheep. At the message of Jesus' question, will you really lay down your life for me, is that Jesus had to lay down his life for us before we can lay down our lives for him. That's why Jesus told his disciples that he was going somewhere they couldn't follow him at that time, but would follow later. The time in history had arrived for Jesus to do what he'd come into the world to do, what only he could do, to lay down his life deliberately, purposefully, sacrificially, to die as the substitute for sinners, taking the wrath my sin deserved. Putting on display the perfect goodness of God when as the Lamb of God, Jesus took the punishment I deserve upon himself. So as I believe in him, I am saved from that punishment. Peter declared he was willing to lay down his life for Jesus, but he needed to understand that first Jesus had to lay down his life for him. I remember back in my teens hearing a talk given by a Welsh evangelist called David Shepherd. He was a big bloke with a big voice. And in this talk, he said, I want you to think about the word Christian. He said, I want you to break down the word Christian into Christ, I-A-N. He said, a Christian is someone who says to the Lord Jesus, Christ, I am nothing. That's what he said a Christian is. A Christian who says to Jesus, Christ, I am nothing. And he's right. A Christian is someone who says to the Lord Jesus, I'm weak by nature. I'm powerless without you. I'm sinful and undeserving. I'm without the ability to save myself. Without you, I am heading to hell. So, Lord Jesus, I trust in you and in you alone. That is real Christian faith. And if you've not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ like that, you are not yet a believer as the Bible describes it. But it's not only how we start the Christian life, it's how we continue. To be a Christian is to know yourself to be weak. Jesus taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, and at the very start he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, blessed are those who have a low opinion of themselves, because it's only those who have a low opinion of themselves who actually have a high opinion of Jesus and say, Jesus, you must save me. I cannot save myself. Says the Christian day after day, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm nothing without you. Because we don't save Jesus, Jesus must save us. But here's the second point. We think we can do it. Jesus knows we can't. We think we can do it. Jesus knows we can't. You know the saying, don't you? Pride comes before a fall. Its origin is Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, I'm sure you'll agree that there's a world of difference between knowing that proverb and remembering it. Look again at verse 38. Look how Jesus continues. Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a dark courtyard surrounded by people hostile to Jesus. Jesus knew what was going to happen just hours later in the courtyard of the high priest. We read about it. Far from laying down his life for Jesus, Peter tried to save his own life by cowardly denying that he had anything to do with Jesus. You aren't one of this man's disciples, are you? Asked the girl at the door. I'm not, Peter replied. He stands warming himself at the fire and someone asks, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? I'm not, he denied. And then a relative of the man whose ear he'd cut off said, didn't I see you with him in the garden? And Peter again denied it. And at once, the cock crowed. Just as Jesus has said. Who was right? Peter? Jesus? Well, Jesus was right. Now, what about us? Do we think we can do it? It being following Jesus, whatever the cost, resisting temptation, serving him as he commands. Jesus knows that we of ourselves cannot. Do you know, it's pretty easy in a gathering like this, surrounded by those who are pro-Jesus, or at least not anti-Jesus, to sing words like, oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. But it's a whole different ballgame at work or at university or at school the next day. Do you know what an oxymoron is? I better tell you. An oxymoron is when two words are put together that contradict each other. Let me give you some examples. An open secret. It's an oxymoron. You get why? Another one, the larger half. Hang on, if it's half, it can't be larger, yeah? It's seriously funny. But here's one you might not have thought of. This is an oxymoron. A strong Christian. It's the kind of thing you hear people say, and we may well say ourselves. We say so-and-so will be okay. They're a strong Christian. Or so-and-so is a pastor or a missionary, so they must be a really strong Christian. Or you might even say, I consider myself to be a strong Christian. If we think about it carefully, we'll understand that to call someone a strong Christian is an oxymoron. It is why the Apostle Paul, who we might be inclined to consider as an example of a strong Christian, could write openly of his experience of great weakness and to say that it was when he felt at his most weak that he most experienced the power of Christ. He concludes, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's exactly it. True Christianity is seen as weak, frail, sinful women and men abandon trust in themselves and are made strong by faith in the power of Jesus. One of my jobs is to try and encourage pastors, and there's a little book I love referring to called Zeal Without Burnout. It's written for pastors, but its teaching is for all disciples of Jesus. And at the heart of this little book, is a theological truth that we often forget. The fact that we are dust. God made you and I out of dust. One day at a funeral service, someone will say, dust to dust, that we have returned to the dust. And the author of the book puts it like this: it is a healthy thing, a realistic thing to grasp that I am dust. I'm made from dust. In this mortal life, I will never be more than a few particles of dust into which God has temporarily breathed the breath of life. I am frail, fragile, and I do well never to forget it. He uses the analogy of a sports team and suggests that when, as it were, Jesus called us to join his team, to be one of his disciples, he wasn't signing another God. That's what Premier League managers hope they're doing. They pay vast sums in the transfer market because they hope the new players will prove to be a sporting god. It's not so with us. When Jesus called Peter to follow him, when Jesus called any of us to follow him, he did so knowing what he was getting, that we are weak, frail, fragile, made from dust creatures. Some of you are too young to remember Muhammad Ali. He was the former heavyweight boxing champion of the world. He even had a pop song about himself, Muhammad Ali, the great Superman or something, what he sung. But one day he was on a plane flying across America for one of his title fights. And over the intercom, the captain announced, ladies and gentlemen, will you please fasten your seatbelts? We're about to enter a storm and we'll experience some quite severe turbulence. For the captain of the plane to be that blunt meant that it was going to be serious. So everyone in the plane immediately buckles up their seatbelts, apart from Muhammad Ali. There he is, sitting confidently in first class with his belt obviously undone. So the air stewardess went up to checking everybody's seatbelts, got to his seat and said, sir, the captain has asked us to fasten seatbelts. We're about to enter a storm. It could be dangerous. Muhammad Ali replied, Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which the flight attendant answered, Superman doesn't need a plane. Get your seatbelt on. Now the arrogance, just think about it, thousands of meters up in the air, in the middle of a dangerous storm, to say you don't need a seatbelt. The reality was that Muhammad Ali needed a seatbelt, he needed the flight attendant, he needed the pilot, he needed the plane. How foolish and arrogant to think that I can follow Jesus, that I can live for Jesus, that I can speak for Jesus, that I can serve Jesus, that I can overcome temptation. How arrogant to think that I can do it in my own strength. We might think that Peter's failure is recorded as an example for us to avoid. Well, perhaps. I wonder if it's there so that we can learn that his failure is our failure. That what Peter learned about his own weakness is what we each need to learn. In fact, I wonder if a truth we need to learn is that experiencing failure is an unavoidable part of discipleship. It's the only way we learn that we have no power in ourselves. That however good our intentions, we are bound to fail if we're trusting in ourselves. I have a friend, I have lots of friends who are pastors. And one of my friends was interviewing a potential assistant pastor who I also know very well. And this young man is one of the most intelligent young men I know. He's the sort of man who went through school getting straight A's in everything, who was always in the top sports team, and when he went to university, it was all repeated again. Basically, anything he did well. And at this interview, to be an assistant pastor with this other friend of mine, my older friend asked him, have you ever failed at anything? And the young man thought for a minute, and he said, and he's been very honest, he said, no, I haven't. To which my older friend said, you need to learn to fail. The truth is that we learn more from failure than success. And every disciple needs to learn that experiencing failure is part of discipleship. It's part of the all things that God uses for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We don't save Jesus, he saves us. We can't do it. Jesus knows we can't do it. We think we can. Lastly, we fail Jesus, but Jesus won't fail us. Friends, there is an inherent weakness in all our hearts of which we don't know the depths. Part of the deceitfulness of our hearts is we think that because we have resolved to do X or Y, we'll be able to carry out our intentions. We imagine that there's some things we couldn't possibly do. We look with pity on others who commit certain sins and we imagine, no, I'd never be able to do that. We deceive ourselves. The seeds of every sin are in our hearts. It doesn't take much for them to sprout and grow. By God's grace, if we're trusting him, the Lord Jesus has justified us. But we're not perfect. We won't be this side of heaven. And failure, repeated failure, flowing from trusting ourselves instead of Jesus, will dog our steps until we die or he returns. But here is a wonderful truth I want you to go away with this evening. We will all fail Jesus, just as Peter did, but Jesus won't fail us. That's why we read on to chapter 14. Look at your Bible. The chapter heading gives the idea that it's a new section. It's not. It's actually the same conversation that started in verse 31. To Peter, whose failure he just predicted, what does Jesus say? Chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Upon what is the hope of heaven based for failures like Peter? For failures like me? It's based on the patience, perfection, and promise of Jesus. You see, I'm aware that this evening, some of us, as we're reminded of our own failures, might be massively troubled. We might wonder, do my failures put me beyond the grace of Jesus? Am I a write-off with no hope of recovery? But to us, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Through his cross, resurrection, and ascension, he has prepared a place for all those who are trusting him. A place guaranteed not by my non-failure, but by his perfect performance of all that God the Father calls us as human beings to do. So yes, we fail Jesus, but Jesus won't fail us. So let me go back to where we started. The seesaw principle that describes the battle faced by every disciple. What do these verses call us to do? Because it's true that we don't save Jesus, Jesus must save us. We must trust his laying down his life work. And if you're not yet a disciple of Jesus, that is where discipleship trusts. Your greatest need, if you're not yet a disciple of Jesus, is to be saved by him. You cannot save yourself. But the Bible says that everyone who calls on his name will be saved. Call on him now. Say, Lord Jesus, I don't trust myself. I trust only in you. And he will save you. He promises. Because it's so often that we think we can do it, but Jesus knows we can't. We must trust his power. His power that is available through his Holy Spirit. You see, As we read Peter's words, what we need to remember is that he was speaking before the cross, before the resurrection, before the ascension, before the day of Pentecost, when the promised Spirit came. And it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that the same Peter who chickened out in front of that fire in the courtyard, the same Peter who denied Jesus on the day of Pentecost, he stands up and he speaks boldly about Jesus. And it was by that power that the same Peter, decades later, did lay down his life for Jesus as he was martyred for his faith. And it is as we abandon any trust in ourselves and trust only in Jesus that we experience the Spirit's power to witness, to overcome temptation, to become more like Jesus, to love each other as he first loved us. And because it's true that we fail Jesus, but Jesus won't fail us, we must trust his patience, perfection, and promise. If you want to read something when you go home tonight, why not read John 21? Because in John 21, Jesus has breakfast with Peter, the one who failed him. The one who promised he'd laid down his life for him, but failed to do so. And in John 21, we see Jesus very graciously restoring Peter and basically calling Peter afresh to not trust in himself, but to trust only in Jesus, saying, as you do, Peter, I have a very important job for you to do, not relying on yourself, but on me. I'm so glad the story of Peter's in the Bible, aren't you? Because I am a repeated failure. I am. But I've learned that through my failures, I am caused to see afresh that I must abandon all trust in myself and put all my trust in Jesus and him alone. A well-known pastor from the end of the last century said this: the Christian is not the strong man. He is a very weak man who has been given strength to realize he is weak. All men and women are weak, very weak, the difference being that the unbeliever does not appreciate they are weak, whereas the Christian does. We don't save Jesus. Jesus must save us. We think we can do it. Jesus knows we can't. We fail Jesus. Jesus won't fail us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you as those who of ourselves are weak and frail and sinful. We bow before you as those who naturally go through life seeking to trust in ourselves rather than trusting in you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are worthy of all our trust, all our confidence. And we ask, Lord Jesus Christ, that we would trust you and you alone to save us. That we would trust in you and you alone to equip us to live the way you want us to live. That we would trust you and you alone for the security of heaven, of eternal life, relying not on ourselves, but relying upon you, upon your patience, your promise, your perfection. Please help us, Lord Jesus, in the daily seesaw battle of trust, for your name's sake.